And hopefully this is on. Look back there. Good. At least it's coming out the speakers anyway. I came in this morning and I thought I'd tell Mitch, I can't speak. He said, I'll fix your voice. So my voice is fine. I want to do a contextual study tonight, a little different than what I normally do. Normally I kind of jump around, but this time we're gonna stay kind of in one spot in a minute here. I want to stay with Isaiah for a minute, so if you still have your Bibles open to there, hang on for a minute because I'm not going to leave that. And then eventually we're going to go to Mark 12. And I appreciate Stephen reading that. I want to welcome y'all here. It's my privilege to do this. It's something that I intend on doing more of once I retire. So this is kind of practice for me. So I'm not going to use the overhead thing because I read something about that's kind of distracting at times. So I think we're kind of on that line here for now. So I'm going to just move on. Like I say, in a minute we're going to look at a parable, the parable of vine growers that Jesus taught. This was not directed to his disciples, but to the group that was testing him. And I'm going to get to that in a minute, but just as a way of introduction, the reading that Stephen did from Isaiah is fairly similar to that, and in fact, Jesus will start his parable with the beginning of Isaiah 5, and Jesus does that. He teaches from Scripture. He will take something from Scripture and make a lesson out of it. So, hopefully, I'm going to get to that and point that out this evening, and hopefully, this will go well. Like I say, the Isaiah 5 was directed at Israel, and they were. It was another warning to them about the bad fruit. Reference, if you were following along, was that Israel and Judah were producing bad fruit. The people were going astray. They were lost, and. Second here, I want to flip to this, flip back, got mine open somewhere else. First off, Isaiah records, he says, let me sing now for my well-beloved. That's an interesting term. It's an intimate term. It's used for, primarily reserved for God's chosen. We are his well-beloved, the church is his well-beloved, his children are his well-beloved. It's used repeatedly in Scripture. And let's see, Isaiah uses the vineyard as an example of something that requires hard work to produce results. It takes about 2 years from the planting of the vineyard until usable fruit is available as use for wine. The owner must toil over the grapevines to prevent animals and thieves from harming the vines or stealing the fruit. It must be watered and cultivated to produce the best results. In this prophecy, Isaiah is telling, the owner toils for the years it takes until the grapes are produced and the vineyard produces worthless fruit. So the owner decides to remove the protective hedge from around the vineyard and let nature take its course, and it will overtake the vines. The owner curses the clouds that no rain will fall upon the worthless vines. Sounds a little bit like Jesus and the plant that wasn't producing anything, and so he cursed the plant and the plant died. So this is kind of along those lines again. This is a warning to Israel that God's judgment is going to come, and he warns them over and over again. When we get to the prophecy that Jesus teaches, it's going to be a doom for the people in his hearing, and he's going to indict them. Finally, in Isaiah 5, in verse 7, we find that the vineyard represents Israel and Judah, and the owner is the Lord. So in this case, the parable presented in Isaiah as an indictment against Israel and Judah. God gave his people plenty of time and warning that he was displeased with them. He would eventually lead them into captivity under the Romans. When the time was just right, he would send the Son of God among them, and he'd use this parable to indict the leaders of the Jews. So now we're going to turn to Mark 12 and take a look at that. And this parable begins in verse number 1. And this parable is also recorded in Matthew and Luke. And the parable is almost identical the way it's recorded. A lot of times the parables will be slightly different between the Gospels, and in this case it's almost identical to the way they recorded this. And I first learned of this parable, was camping in Death Valley with Butch and Laura Anderson way back, I don't know what year it was, before Patty and I were married. And we learned of a small congregation in Beatty, Nevada. The first couple of years we went over there, the closest congregation was Trona. So we had to make the two-hour journey or whatever it was, hour journey back to Trona for worship on Sundays. So it was nice to know of that congregation in Beatty. We got there and we more than doubled the congregation that day. There was between the three of us, because there were only two people there. And one other person joined us, a young man joined us after the fact. And the class that morning was on this parable. And I didn't know anything about this parable until that day. And it really made an impact on me, and I really remember that class fondly, and I've wanted to do a lesson on this parable for quite a while, and I just hadn't got around to it. So the next year we went to Death Valley. I had married Patty, and we went up there and found out that this gentleman that taught the class the year before, Patty had known him from Colorado. And they had a potluck that day, and we got to know them very well, and they also used to go up to the Tetons, to the encampment there, and unfortunately we haven't seen them since. They moved to Montana, bought some property up there, and built a house up there somewhere, and so he is hopefully working with the church up there, a wonderful man, and really, really appreciated the lesson that he gave us that day. It was really fascinating for me. But the congregation in Beatty doesn't exist anymore. The year after that, we went up there, and this couple had moved to Montana, and they were using a video feed from Las Vegas, from one of the congregations there. And it was fair in size. They had probably 10 to 15 people there, but the following year, we found out that congregation was no more, and that's kind of sad when a congregation dies because there isn't someone to take over the leadership or the teaching role. And just as a reminder to you all, I hope that if you're ever in a situation like that, you would take that opportunity and be prepared for that. So anyway, just let me get back to my lesson here. And let's see. First, I'd like to consider some background information. Mark, who wrote this book, or has attributed to him that he wrote this book, is his Greek name. He's also known as John Mark. His Hebrew name is John, so they combine his Hebrew name with his Greek name. He is a cousin of Barnabas, and his gospel is considered the first one that was penned. Was penned around 50, 55 is generally when they say that Mark penned this. He was probably taught by Peter. His writing shows a lot of the influence that Peter shows in his writing. He also spent time with Barnabas and Paul on the missionary, on the evangelistic journeys. Keep wanting to call them missionary, but they were really evangelistic journeys that they, as Paul was taking the gospel to the world, and as the other people that were taught were taking this gospel out to others and telling them of this good news. To set this parable up, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the temple. This is recorded right after his triumphant entry. Those that were that welcomed him in expected him to be a king and to assume the throne. So there was a big entry in there, and it's recorded in multiple Gospels. But Jesus would spend the nights outside of Jerusalem and then come into Jerusalem during the day. And in this case, he is at the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders approached him once again. They are trying to get Jesus to convict himself, to slip up, so that they can put him to death. There is massive hatred for this man. They have no idea who he is. They are blown away by his teaching and the things that he can do, and they cannot put two and two together to determine that this is the Son of God. They can't look back in the scriptures that they have and test this man and see who he is. Their emotions have risen above everything else, and they are out to get him. And of course, this is God's plan. So Jesus has come at the right time under the right conditions. These were all prophecy from earlier times that the Romans would be in power at the time. And so he was there at the right time for all this to go on. But he's going to give them another opportunity to think twice about what they're doing. And in Mark 12, the parable starts in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And like I already said, this begins exactly like Isaiah 5 and 1. And I think Jesus did this on purpose. These are the learned ones, the supposed learned ones of the Israelites. These should have known this material and should have recognized it for what it is. And like I say, Jesus does this on multiple occasions. He is reminding them of Old Testament teachings that usually point to the Messiah. And it does in this case. The vineyard is a common picture for that day for anyone hearing the parable. There would be a wall around it to protect from those who would steal it. There would be a tower for a watchman to guard it. They had a vat system where there was a flat rock surface. They usually stepped on the grapes with bare feet in those days. Looked at some pictures, and they have some areas of the wine processing area where they would stomp on the grapes, and there was holes in the rocks that would actually have the grape juice flowing down into a collection area that was nicely tiled and probably clean. And then they had something that would take the what was left over of the grapes and press it to get rid of the rest of the fruit juices that would come out, the grape juice that would come out. And so that's why they were called a wine press. And the end of verse 1 says, he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. It was not uncommon for landlords of the day to rent their vineyards out or put their vineyards into the hands of peasants who would care for the vineyard while the landowner went on a journey. The peasants would receive part of the harvest in return for caring for the vineyard. According to the account in Luke, the landowner went away for a long time. God gave the Israelites land, and they would inhabit it for many generations to care for. In the case of this parable, the vineyard was Israel. The renters were the Israelites. So verse 2, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. The term slave is a reference to the prophets God sent to the Israelites to try to get them to turn back to him. In the Sunday morning class, we're doing the minor prophets, and we're finding that exactly that is the case. They are warning Israel, and in some cases Judah, to return to God. And he sends a number of them. In verse 3, it says, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So in both Israel and Judah, they had problems listening to the prophets. We hear that over and over and over again. Sometimes they would heed the word and turn back, and sometimes they would continue in their evil ways. So keep your fingers on Mark 12. I want to take a side trip back to 1 Kings 22. And we're going to look at one of these episodes where they were mistreating the prophets. And in this case, it's going to be Micaiah is the prophet that they're going to mistreat. So while you're turning there, it says, in many cases, the prophet sent by God was countered by many false prophets that existed, made their living, bending the ears of the kings and telling them what they wanted to hear, probably using vague terms and timelines so they could cover up their mistakes. Some of the prophets were put in jail, fed bread and water, and mistreated. And so we'll find that out in 1 Kings 22. So beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings 22, it says, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hands of the king of Aram? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead for battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So all of a sudden, Micaiah is agreeing with the other prophets. This is not what the king expected. So continuing in verse 17, so he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. So the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, to the governor of the city and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. So as we read further, and I'm not going to read the rest of it, but the king of Israel goes into battle disguised. So he's still concerned that his safety's at stake, and he disguises himself, goes into battle, is in his chariot, and one of the archers shoots him, not knowing that he is the king of Israel. So he is wheeled from battle and dies from his wounds. And thus, Micaiah's prophecy is played out truthfully. So, and this is about the time Elijah is also prophesying, and Elijah prophesied his death also. Micaiah prophesied his death. And at this time, Elijah is being hunted by the king of Israel, because he doesn't like Elijah either. So let me continue on with verse number 4 here, back in Mark 12. Jump back. It says, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing some. You don't have to flip back, but back in 1 Kings 18, 13, verse 13, we read about some prophets that were executed as Obadiah. And Obadiah is a godly man sent to Elijah by Ahab. Is relating to Elijah when he finds him. So Obadiah has been sent to find Elijah and bring him to the king. And 1 Kings 18:13 says, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? So Obadiah had actually saved some of the prophets from being executed. But there is a context there that describes some of the prophets that were actually killed at this time. And to continue on the time frame that was happening, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab of Israel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. She brought Baal worship, brought that influence with her into Israel. Jezebel made life for Elijah miserable, trying to find him and kill him for years. The prophet Elijah was constantly on the move, hiding from the kings of Israel because they wanted to kill him, because they didn't want to hear the message that God had brought to them. This is around the time when Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal fail miserably when they call upon Baal versus Elijah. So he sets out to disprove the prophets of Baal, says, we'll bring oxes up, we'll set the oxes on wood. You call upon your God to consume this, and I will call upon my God to consume my offering, and whichever one consumes will be the real one. And so, as we know, Baal worshipers, the Baal priests, are there for a whole day calling upon the Baal, and cutting themselves and mutilating themselves, and nothing's happening, and Elijah is taunting them. And then towards the evening or nighttime, Elijah says, bring, first dig a trench around my offering, bring barrels of water and has them pour at least 3 barrels of water on there. The wood is completely soaked. It's in water. And Elijah prays to God, and his offering is consumed completely, nothing left. After this, Elijah has the prophets of Baal taken down to the brook Kishon and executes them there and gets rid of the prophets of Baal, or at least those number of prophets of Baal. And it's also about the time that Elijah, the land was undergoing a drought at that time. So Elijah called upon God to bring rain to the land. And at that time, if you recall the story here, that he would send a young man back and forth to the sea to see if the rain was coming. And the boy ran back and forth, I think it was 5 times. And finally a cloud was forming and the rain came. And so that's part of the times when the prophets were being mistreated. And this prophecy is, again, fulfilled with some of that history. So back to our text in Mark 12. In verse 6 it says, "He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent them last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" So in verse 6, finally the vineyard owner sent his son to the vineyard. He is described as his beloved son. Jesus knew they would understand this term, since once the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders understood Jesus to be talking of himself as the beloved son that God had sent to check on the vineyard. And in verse 7, "But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." So Jesus now gives them the indictment. In a few days, they will try him illegally and get Pontius Pilate to sentence him to death for them. They will be guilty of killing the Son of God. They had received their warning. All they had to do is have a tremendous fear of God, but their jealousy and hatred raged louder than common sense, and the plan would be carried out. In verse 9, it says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others." Now Jesus asks, "What will God do about this? He will come and destroy those who did this evil thing and give the vineyard to others. He is going to do away with one covenant, bring in another that is going to welcome all persons into it." That is, Gentiles and Jews, rather than just the few in the covenant before. And in verse 10, it says, "Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Now Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. This is another messianic psalm. In case they didn't figure out who he was talking about, this should have been another clue to them. Just like the prophets that these Jewish ancestors, or their Jewish ancestors, had treated badly and had killed some, they would recognize this psalm as looking forward to the coming Messiah. Maybe they thought Jesus was talking about someone still to come. But in the last verse, it's given away that they knew the parable was against them. And in verse 12, it says, "And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." So this was not quite the opportunity to take Jesus into custody. It would be still a couple of days before that would happen, before that time came, that they would have opportunity to do that. So if Jesus would not have been crucified, we could not be here worshiping him this evening. And in this way, God had a plan from the beginning, according to Scripture, of a price needing to be paid for the sins of man, a plan of grace, a plan of love, a plan of salvation, a plan of hope. And that is the parable of the wine growers. This evening, if you are here and heard the message and would like to respond this evening, there is a call for baptism, for repentance, for a call to come to recognize that God, or that Jesus is the Son of God. If the time is right for you to heed that call, I ask you to come forward. If you need any prayer of this congregation, any special needs, this is also a time when we request for you to come forward as we stand to sing the song of invitation that's been selected.